I'll ask you to turn in your Bibles with me, please, to Philippians chapter 2, the second chapter of Philippians. I want you to begin reading with us as we start in verse number 5. The apostle exhorts us to the mind of Christ, to allowing that mind to dwell in us. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I want us to notice especially verse 8, in the latter part of that verse, speaking of Jesus Christ our Lord, whom verse 9 10 and 11 informs us that God hath highly exalted from this state of humiliation that we find in verse 6, 7, and 8. Notice verse 8. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Our thought this morning is upon the cross, our subject being the cross and its glory. And in this text that we locate upon, I think we see in the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ somewhat of this transcendent glory that we know the Bible dispels upon the subject of the cross and the cross work of Jesus Christ. But as we think upon the thought, our mind also runs to a portion of Scripture in 1 Corinthians 1, where the Apostle Paul, the same writer there, the epistle which we read from, opens for our understanding somewhat of the ministry of the cross work of Christ. Notice, if you will, in 1 Corinthians 1, verse number 17 through 24. I said that we have, I believe, opened to us here somewhat of the ministry of the cross work of Christ, that is, the preaching of the cross, which is of the utmost importance. The ministry that fails in lifting up Christ upon the cross. The ministry that fails in a constant emphasis upon the cross work of Jesus Christ, I might say, is a failing ministry altogether. The central theme of the New Testament is the cross of Christ. Paul said, "Woe be unto me if I preach not the cross. I glory," he said, "in nothing but Christ and Him crucified." If I fail to present to sinners this blessed and most glorious work of the cross, I fail in preaching the gospel. Matter of fact, there is no gospel apart from the cross work of Jesus Christ. Now notice verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 1. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with word or with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. You'll notice there, the gospel and the cross are one and the same. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now you'll note carefully that in the context, the preaching that God says that the world considers foolishness is none other than the preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ. Now notice as we read on. For the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. But we might move to say that the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ really takes on meaning only to those who are being saved, as our text instructs us. You'll notice that. For the preaching of the cross, and this is literally the Greek rendering, to them that are perishing, foolishness, but unto us which are being saved, the power of God. You see, there's more to salvation, and the rendering of the text here is right, it's correct. We have been saved, but we're being saved. I'm not finally saved. I will be finally saved. Salvation, you see, has a threefold aspect. I have been saved, I'm being saved, and I will be saved. This is the saving work of Jesus Christ. The Bible says that He's able to save to the uttermost. And the word uttermost means forever and forever and forever with no ending. To them who come unto Him by Christ Jesus. So then our salvation is a matter of a continuing work. We know that it's God who works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And we know that the same salvation that God works within the sinner is a salvation that the sinner works out in a practical way with fear and trembling. So we might say then that the cross work only takes meaning to them or to those who are being saved, as the text so renders. To those who by the power of God, we might say, have their minds and understanding quickened by His Holy Spirit. We might say to the true Jew, as the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3 illustrates with, by the grace of God, who has the circumcision of the heart and not of the flesh. This seems to be the idea in the text. For it says in verse 23 and 24, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now, upon considering the subject of the gospel, the cross work of Jesus Christ, I think that in illustrating and coming to a clear meaning or definition of the cross work as a whole that we have given to us in the Word of God, five evangelical terms which actually explode the idea of the cross work of Christ. And I think upon studying these terms, we can come to an understanding as the Spirit of God blesses and makes application to what actually the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ means to sinners. And the words are biblical words. We find them in their context, in their separate locations in the Word of God. And I want us to take these five words this morning, going to their separate and distinct locations and dwelling upon the words, first defining the words, opening up to our understanding somewhat of the meaning of the words, and then making application, trusting the Lord to bless this message to our heart. And I want your attention, your utmost attention as we study these words this morning. There's not a person in this room that does not stand in need of an understanding of why Christ our Lord condescended, that is, He left His world of glory and came into this world of humiliation, humbled Himself to that humble state of a servant and became the servant of men, even going to the humility of being obedient unto death, and not just an ordinary death, but a death of all deaths, even the death of the cross. And so I think that we have something in these words that would give us somewhat of an understanding as to why His mission and to its purpose and success. And let me say, my dear friend, it was absolutely successful. There's no failure. No failure in Jesus Christ coming into this world and going to the cross and dying. Absolute victory. Whether you ever recognize it or not, does not take away from the triumph of the cross. Our first word as we come to study these words, and we're asking the question with these words, what is meant by the cross work of Christ? I'm going to sum it up by analysis of, first of all, the word propitiation. Look in Romans chapter 3. The word propitiation. Now we have the word in the translation in three different places. We have the word propitiation found here in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. We have it again in 1 John 2 and verse 1. Again in 1 John 4 and verse number 10. And I dare say that we, most of us, we're possibly and probably guilty of reading the Scripture, and especially text such as this, time and time again, without ever taking consideration of what these major terms mean. And I say this is a major term here. Notice verse 24 to pick up the thought, and we'll read through verse 25. The Scripture said, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. There's the word. Through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. But it's said here now that we're justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Him, Christ Jesus, whom God, that is, God set forth Christ Jesus, His Son, He set him forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Now let's stop and consider this word, propitiation, just for a little bit. First of all, I said the Greek word, well, I said the translation has the word translated in three different locations, but the Greek word, and the Greek word is halasterion, translated propitiation here, is actually only found in its root meaning here and in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 5. And in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 5, there the translator translated the same identical Hebrew or Greek word with the word mercy seat. In other words, we read the text in Hebrews 9, 5, and it says, over it, that is, over the mercy seat, over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, if you study the Old Testament, you'll learn in the Old Testament that in building the Ark of the Covenant, Moses was given the pattern there to build the Ark with two cherubims, two angelic beings. They were molded out of gold, pure gold, beaten gold, and they were formed and shaped and placed facing each other at each end of the mercy seat, bowing somewhat over what was in the ark. And then, of course, as we study the old economy, you remember that once a year in the Jewish dispensation, God had ordered that the high priest bring the blood of the sacrifice and bring it into the Holy of Holies, and there, as he dipped his hand in the vessel which the blood was in, he would take his fingers and fling the blood or sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat. And God met with Israel above that mercy seat. This was the meeting place of God. He would hover down over in the manifestation of the cloud. He would hover over the mercy seat. And there, as atonement was made, as the high priest sprinkled that blood upon the ark, the mercy seat covering the ark, he would sprinkle that blood until God was appeased. God was satisfied. And upon God being satisfied, he would manifest himself, so to be, and of course atonement had been accepted and atonement was made for the sins of the people. This was done once a year. Now, if you can get a picture of this Ark of the Covenant with the lid being the mercy seat over covering that ark, year after year, the blood sprinkled upon it, never was it cleansed. Never was it cleansed. The blood continuously sprinkled upon that ark. We see then a golden lid covering an ark with two cherubims. And those cherubims, the ark and the lid, literally saturated, covered with blood. Now, what we have then is we see the illustration in the word propitiation is the meaning that Christ is our mercy seat. Christ is the sinner's mercy seat. Now, we'll develop this thought in just a minute. Now, keep in mind that Christ is all that redemption is. He's everything that redemption means. He is redemption, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 30. He is our redemption. So then, keeping in mind the meaning of the word propitiation, being translated here, propitiation, being translated in Hebrews 9, 5, mercy seat, being one and the same, let us move on to express in a dual sense the idea of propitiation. I said we express in a dual sense because two words actually teach us what the word propitiation means. Number one, there's a word we are familiar with appeasement. Now, the Greeks, in their idol worshiping and their worship of many, that is, a multiplicity of gods, they worshiped all kinds of gods, the sun god, the moon god, the gods of various stars and planets of the earth, or surrounding the earth. The Greek had many gods. And of course, the Greek idea was that those gods had to be appeased. They had to be appeased ever so often. When, of course, there would come torrents of rain in certain seasons and would begin to flood certain areas of the land, they felt that the gods were angry, and therefore they would begin their sacrificing in order to appease those gods, trying to pay them off in order to stop the judgment that seemed to be impending upon them. So the word appeasement now is really wrapped up in this word propitiation, but not in the sense of the heathen idea concerning the appeasing of the gods. There's another word which concludes the meaning of the word propitiation. It not only means appeasement, but it means expiation. Now let me try to define those two words in the true sense that we find them connected in the meaning of this word. The word appease simply means to turn away wrath, while the word expiation means to expiate or to cancel by satisfaction. To cancel a debt, in other words, by satisfaction. So we have then the word appeasement and the word expiation. We have in the idea that God's wrath must, of necessity, be turned away from the sinner. If the sinner was going to escape sure judgment, if the sinner was going to escape perdition, then the wrath of God in some way must be turned away. God must be appeased. And then on the other hand, not only must His wrath be turned away, but the debt which the sinner owes to God Almighty, the debt of his sin, which we know the wages of sin is death, we owe unto God the most severe penalty of sin, which is everlasting death. Now, the debt then must also, at the same time God is appeased, that is, at the same time God's wrath is turned away, the debt must be canceled by a perfect satisfaction. You see, the law of God demanded death. In the book of Ezekiel, we are taught there that the soul that sinneth shall surely die. The wages of sin is death. We know that the law demands death, nothing less than death. The man that breaks the law of God, the man that oversteps the boundaries of God, owes God the debt of paying that law, and the justice of that law will settle for none less than its most severe payment, which is death. So you see, in propitiation, Christ being set forth, as the Scripture said, to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, means that a sinner comes to a reality that the Lord Jesus Christ and Christ alone has atoned, has expiated, has canceled the debt of sin. He comes to realize that the Lord Jesus Christ in His atoning work on the cross and Christ alone has turned away the wrath of God. If he stands upon his own ground, he's under that judgment. He's under that severe penalty of his sin. He knows as he stands in his own ground that the wrath of God abideth on him. As long as he refuses to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the wrath of God abideth on him. He realizes this as God quickens his mind to this truth. So he comes to grips with the fact that somewhere on some ground that God will accept, he must there find mercy with God. And so, whether he realizes it or not, he comes to the place where Christ is his propitiation. He may not realize the term, he may not know the theological significance of the term, but he comes to that place of the meaning of the term. He knows what it means. In his experimental Christianity, he knows what it means for Christ to be his propitiation. The meaning of the term becomes a reality to him. You see, this is the work of the conviction of the Spirit when he brings a man to be sensible of his sin and of the fact that he's sinned a great, great sin against God, that he's overstepped God's boundaries. When he comes to this place, he comes to this point in his life, the conviction of the Spirit bringing him there, he realizes that he can't make his own peace with God. Now, we use the term, the sinner must make his peace with God, and in a sense he does, but in the deep meaning of the sense he doesn't. Christ makes peace for him. You see, Christ is his propitiation. He can't appease God. He couldn't turn away the wrath of God no matter what he did. He could sacrifice his whole family, as many heathens do in heathen lands. He could sacrifice everything that he had, and still could not turn away the wrath of God. He could not expiate his sin. He could not cancel the debt that's against him. He has no means of satisfaction to God. You see, God had to satisfy himself. And God could only satisfy himself by sending Jesus Christ, God the Son, into this world, and taking upon him the form of a man, that is, the nature of men, the nature of men, and becoming like them, and walking under the sentence of the law, and then voluntarily taking upon him the curse of that sentence, that law, and dying under its curse. Only this could satisfy God, and this is what Jesus did. And this is what it means to this sinner standing here. I know that I'm not saving myself, not in any way whatsoever. Jesus Christ is saving me. I know that I can't redeem myself, not any way whatsoever. Nothing that I could do could ever redeem me from my sin. The Lord Jesus Christ is doing this. He finished the work responsible for my salvation. He completed the mission in order to make my salvation a certain thing. I couldn't do this. He's my propitiation. This is what the word states here. He says to be a propitiation. God set him forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. You see, I'm faithing the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing else atones for my sin but the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But let us move on right quickly. We spent too much time here. We need to pick up the next word. There's another word that expresses the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're all familiar with this word. Turning your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 17. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse number 17. The word reconciliation. When we think about the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we remember now, think about it on the terms of propitiation. God set him forth to be a propitiation for our sins. But here's another word that more or less explodes the idea before our minds. Reconciliation. Now, as is seen from the context, reconciliation is a renewal of a right relation between God and the sinner. Notice, as I begin reading in verse number 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath, here it is, reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. And then he goes on to say, now we beseech you, then as ambassadors of Christ, in the stead of God, or in the stead of Christ, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Now, I want you to notice here something very important. Now, I think most of the time when we read verse 17, therefore if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, old things are passed away, behold, all things have become new. We read this with the wrong idea of what it means. According to the context, it means what it says and says what it means, but we don't read it like that most of the time. It's used most of the time, as we hear it quoted in sermons and what have you, old things, that is, the old way of life has passed away, and behold, all things have become new, a new way of life over here. That's not what it means. Not what it means at all. If we read it in its context, it has to do with a reconciled life. Now, we're talking about the word reconciliation. We mentioned that according to the context, the word reconciliation in the context means a renewal of a right relationship between God and the sinner. Now, as we think about it in those terms, we can see somewhat of the meaning of verse number 17. What it means is this, that in being reconciled to the Lord, or to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinner, who was once under the condemnation and wrath of God, that is, in the old state and way of life, under the old dispensational covenant, that is, he broke the law of God, he was under the condemnation of that law. But as being brought over into the Lord Jesus Christ by the reconciling work of God, there, in that particular position, he finds himself in a new relationship with God Almighty. You see, old things, that is, the old condemnation, the judgment that was against him, is passed away. Now, you see, he's in a state of justification, and he's in a brand new state. He has a right relationship. So you see what it means as we read it in its context. Now let's go on to develop the idea just a little bit more by enlarging and showing that the meaning, that is, to reconcile, means to restore completely to God's favor. Now, friend, if you're not saved, you're out of God's favor. You have no favor from God at all. Matter of fact, the Bible teaches us in the book of Psalms, Psalm 7, that God is angry with the wicked every day. And God said in that same chapter, that same psalm, that if he turn not, God whets his sword, and he makes his arrows of death ready. In other words, what we learn in the psalm there is this, that God is absolutely mad with you all the day long, every day that you live outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that God's judgment, not God's favor, but God's judgment is abiding over you. The wrath of God, like a huge thunderstorm, like a severe thunderstorm, condemnation, the wrath of God is constantly hovering over you as a sinner out of favor with God. And that God's judgment is so against you that he stands ready at all times to shoot his arrows of death into your very being. Now what we learn is, outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, friend, you walk on absolutely dangerous ground. Dangerous ground. Any moment of your life, God, if so pleased and so chose, could snuff your life out of this world and fling you into an eternity without hope, without hope at all. Reconciliation means something. Now, we're familiar with the term. We've heard of people in our lifetimes who've been at outs with one another, and the term's been used, and so-and-so been reconciled with so-and-so. In other words, have they made things right with one another? Well, that's what it means to be reconciled with God. It means to make things right between you and God. Now, Jesus Christ is our reconciliation, as He is our propitiation. Only Christ can make things right. But you can't make things right. Only Christ can make things right. And coming to grips with this idea, with this fact, that is by faithing the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Bible exhorts sinners to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's none other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. None other name. The name the Lord Jesus Christ. In this name and this name alone we find a right place with God. Here and here alone we can be reconciled to God. So as we think about the meaning, to reconcile means to restore completely, and mark that, completely to God's favor. Completely to God's favor. And the Bible said in this context that on the cross and in the cross, notice this, to wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. And verse 21 shows us how that He made that reconciliation. For He that is God hath made Him, that is Christ, to be sin for us, the sinner. Christ, who knew no sin, that we, the sinner, might be made the righteousness of God in Him. You see, as God charges the precious righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ to the sinner, He makes that sinner just as righteous in the righteousness of Christ as Christ Himself is. So we have what it means then to be reconciled. The effects of reconciliation. Let me run across this right quickly. What, in effect, is it to be reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, upon the sinner, let me say, by becoming the Son of Man, that is, the Son of God, condescending, that is, coming down here in this world and becoming the Son of Man, He's made us, that is, with Him, to become sons of God. The Bible said in John chapter 1 and verse 12, but as many as receive Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. So by becoming the Son of Man with us, He's made it possible that we become sons of God with Him. And then, of course, this means that in regeneration, that we're actually transferred from a family of darkness to a family of light. We're actually transferred from a family of death to a family of life. It actually means that we're transferred from a world of despair to a world of delight. Of course, what it means to be brought into the Lord Jesus Christ and have a right relationship with God. But then, too, by taking the weight of our iniquity upon Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ is our text so clearly defines for us, has clothed us with His righteousness. And He did take our iniquity upon Him. Isaiah saw this in Isaiah 53 and prophesied. He took upon us the weight of our iniquity. That is, He took our sins upon Him in order that He might legally clothe us in His own righteousness. This is what our text renders in verse 21. And then, too, as we think about this idea of what Jesus Christ does in reconciling us by becoming poor
for us, which he actually did. He stepped down from all his riches and glory and became the poorest man that ever walked the face of the earth, having nowhere to lay his head. He said the foxes and the birds of the air were more wealthy than he was. For they had a bed, they had a den, they had a nest, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. And the Bible said in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." This is somewhat of what it means then to be reconciled to the Lord Jesus Christ, to God Almighty. But there's another word that I wanted to mention right quickly, that being the word redemption that we find back again in Romans chapter 3 in verse number 24. Said, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." So here the word redemption, you note that. Now the Greek word redemption has a threefold meaning. The word, as we find it in our context here, means this. It means, first of all, it means to be purchased in the marketplace. Now, if you've ever studied ancient history, when it was a customary thing for people to own and buy and sell slaves, you understand what this means. The slave was redeemed, and he was usually there was usually a slave block in the marketplace, and there they would go and they would buy and sell their slaves. And this Greek word translated redemption here takes on the meaning to purchase in the marketplace. Secondly, it means to buy out of the marketplace. Thirdly, it means that the redeemed shall be so purchased, never to be exposed to sale again. In other words, this was a complete and a final transaction, as we see it in this Greek word. And now you can get the idea of what the Lord Jesus Christ did when he came down here to purchase sinners, to buy and redeem sinners. You see, he came into this world, which is pictured by God as a slave market. Jesus Christ, looking to the slave block, there saw his people. And as he went to the cross, he went to the cross with the idea of giving his blood in order to buy that slave from that block. So he came into the marketplace. He bought the slave in the marketplace. He bought it out of the marketplace. And he so purchased the sinner that the sinner is never again exposed to sale. That's quite different than most of the transactions which bought and sold slaves in old days gone by. But that's the transaction that Jesus made. You see, those that Jesus purchased are not exposed to sale anymore. Now this more or less substantiates our idea that we stand by of eternal security. When a sinner is absolutely saved, when he's saved in reality, he is saved forever. He never will be exposed to sale again. Jesus won't lose what he saved, what he redeemed. Now, in essence, and I move by using this and the next word, in essence it means, that is the word redemption, means to loose and set free by price and power. He not only had the price to pay, but he had the power to claim, being God manifest in the flesh. Now there's another word right quickly, the word justification, that I want to move to enlarge our idea upon the cross work of Christ. Now, the word justification, as we think about it, and of course we find the word right here in our text, verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The word justification means the pronouncement of innocence to the one that is guilty. Now, that's what it means in its context here, in the text we have before us. The pronouncement of innocence to to the one that is guilty. Now, when God looks down upon this scene, He sees two classes of people in this room. He sees redeemed sinners, and He sees unredeemed sinners, sinners still in their sin. Now, as He looks upon the redeemed, He looks upon them with the idea that they've never sinned. They've never sinned. Well, they are guilty. They're just as guilty as the other sinners, unredeemed in this room. But in the eyes of God, because God has justified them in the blood of Christ, He sees them free from their sin. No condemnation upon them. No charges can be laid against them. They're totally set free from their sin. In the legal court of heaven, God in His transaction of the new covenant has so justified His people as they shall never be exposed to the guilt of their sin again. You see, I've been converted, I've been saved for the grace of God about 16 years, going on 17. Now, I'm a little more sanctified today than I was 17 years ago. Now, I'm not 100% sanctified. Don't get me wrong, but I am a little bit more sanctified. Now, there's some folk running around here that's 100% sanctified. But I can't say that. I still have a little taint of sin in me. It disturbs and bothers me. And every now and then it erupts and comes out. If you lived around my house, you'd probably see a little bit of it. But we act better around the church than we do anywhere else, don't we? We're different at home, man. But as far as my justification is concerned, I'm just as justified now as I was then. I was just as justified then as I am now. And I'll be just as justified a million years from now than I am right now. My justification never changes. You see, that's God's legal work, which He performed in the new covenant, Jesus Christ. When He justifies the sinner is thoroughly and completely justified. He pronounces upon them their state of innocence as though they had never sinned. Justification is to be considered in the light of the doctrine of imputation. You can't consider it apart from that doctrine. And that doctrine, of course, is set forth in the fourth chapter of the book of Romans. And by the doctrine, by the meaning of it, we mean this, that by imputing or by charging my sin and condemnation to the Lord Jesus Christ, and by Him taking my sin and condemnation upon Him, God was able then to charge me or impute to me His perfect and pure righteousness. Therefore, you see, being in that state, I'm justified. Completely justified. Well, there's one last word, and we close with this last word. That's the word atonement. A word atonement. Now, we find this word also in our context here. It says, verse number 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. I say, at this time is righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. He said, where is boasting then? It is excluded, and so forth. But we have the idea of the atonement bound up in this text of Scripture. Now, the word atonement is self-explanatory. You just break it down. three syllables, at-one-ment. That spells atonement. At-one-ment. And to be atoned by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be at one with God. At-one-ment with God Almighty. And the cross work of Christ has made His people at one with God. They're at one with God. In other words, there's no breach. There can be no breach, no break, no disunity, no division. All of those redeemed in Christ are at one with God through Him. Not apart from Him. Not apart from Him, but through Him and in Him, they're made one with God. So we have then these five words: propitiation, reconciliation, justification, atonement. We have these words which express the meaning of the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we trust God to open the minds of you that sit here this morning somewhat to this blessed and most glorious knowledge. Now, my dear friend, this is what it means to be a redeemed sinner. You'll never redeem yourself. You cannot propitiate for your sin. Only Christ. No matter how hard you labor and all that you try to do, you'll never justify yourself with your sin. Only Christ. You cannot reconcile yourself to God. Christ must make reconciliation. And only as we trust in His cross, only as we believe the preaching of the cross, are we delivered from our sins. Let's stand to our feet. There might be one with us this morning struggling with their sin, struggling with the idea of redemption, salvation. Maybe the Lord, through the message this morning, if we tried to work carefully through these thoughts, it opened to your mind somewhat of the distance between you and God, and maybe has located your inmost being, your sense and understanding upon the only place and person whereby this distance can be meted out and made up. We never know. But my appeal is to you, dear friend, if God is dealing, not to come here, not to come to the front of this church, because there's no salvation here. But my appeal to you is flee to Christ. Rush to Christ. That was John the Baptist's appeal. Flee the wrath of God. And you can only find safety from the wrath of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ is not here. As the Scripture affirms, in those three following verses of our text in Philippians 2, God hath highly exalted Christ. Christ is at the right hand of God. What I'm saying is in your own spirit, in your soul, even where you stand, right there, sinner, if God has stricken your heart with this conviction that salvation is in Jesus Christ, right there, your soul can flee to Christ. And there alone, will reconciliation be made between you and your God. As we bow in prayer and are dismissed, you keep this in mind. Our Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, bind the truths of this word in the hearts of this people. May it be a brand upon our conscience as we leave here. May, Lord, there never be as to a single person in this room a doubt as to where salvation is and as to how salvation is attained. I pray that you might seal over the word of the cross that we've tried to preach in the hearts and minds of this people. And if thou be pleased, eternal God, I pray thou, Lord, wouldest bring some sinner from the state of darkness to the state of light, from the state of his death and condemnation to the state of life, immortality. For in Christ we find life. In Christ, who is the light, we find light. I pray, gain glory to thy name through the success of this gospel message. We praise thee. In Jesus' name, amen.